All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter number 2 this evening. Acts chapter number 2 tonight. As we are continuing our study through the life of Peter, we're getting to the good stuff. We're getting to the part where Peter's life is really turned around, and now the Lord is beginning to use him in a great way. The day of Pentecost is probably, really in the history of the New Testament, one of the most exciting days, because it was on this day that the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers, and the church was officially born. The church that had been conceived with Jesus and his disciples now came into full form. And on this day, Peter preached, and thousands of people were saved. Here we have in this passage the first record, or first recorded sermon of Peter, and it's likely the very first one that he preached publicly. The time that he was traveling with Jesus would have most likely been just spent listening and learning. And it's certainly the first sermon he preached after having received the Holy Ghost. I remember the very first sermon that I preached. I was 12 years old. It was at a New Year's Eve watch night service. And the pastor had given me a time slot, I think maybe 15 minutes or something like that. It was after the break. We would meet at 8 o'clock and we would go to 9:30-ish. And then we would stop and eat and everybody would come back into the auditorium. Well, most everybody. A lot of people would go home after that. But then you'd have an auditorium full of people at 10 o'clock, or o'clock at night who had just eaten more than they should. And so he figured I'd be a good place to slip me in. And I remember I preached that evening on Ananias and Saul from the book of Acts. So Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. You remember on the road to Damascus there, he saw the great light. The Lord spoke to him, told him to go and down, and he said that a disciple by the name of Ananias would come see him. And so the sermon was kind of a little contrast between the two, Saul and Ananias. And there's a verse in Acts that says of Ananias that he was a devout man. And at 12 years old, I didn't know a whole lot about preparing sermons, but I knew you were supposed to use a Strong's Concordance. And in a Strong's Concordance, you could find definitions for words in the original. So I looked up that word devout because I thought that was interesting as it was describing him. And when I looked up the definition, it kind of puzzled me because the definition I read said a glow. I thought, that's kind of weird. And so my 12-year-old mind tried to figure out what exactly does that mean. And the best thing I could come up with is that it must mean that he was so godly that you could just see it on him. He glowed with godliness, right? And so I kind of built half my message around that whole idea. And I got up and I preached that night and everybody was very kind. And I didn't pass out on the platform or anything like that. So, you know, it wasn't a huge debacle. But I remember probably 5 or 6 years later, I always been bothered by that definition of the word devout. And as I had gotten older and learned a few more things, I had learned that a Strong's Concordance has two dictionaries in the back, one for Hebrew words and one for Greek words. And I got to thinking to myself, oh, I wonder if I looked it up in the wrong dictionary. And so I pulled that thing back out and I looked up what I thought was the word that I had looked up originally. And sure enough, I'd looked up the Greek word in a Hebrew dictionary and came away with a completely different definition than what it actually meant. No, the word devout does not mean a glow, just in case you're wondering. Thankfully, I've learned a little bit since then, and maybe I've avoided making the same kind of mistake at least. But usually your first sermon, any preacher will tell you, it's pretty scary, it's pretty intimidating, and you really don't expect a whole lot from it. Hopefully people are kind and encouraging, but you're not so proud as to assume that what happened the day that Peter preached his first sermon is going to happen to you. Because what happened on this day was truly miraculous. We're going to cover a large portion tonight, Acts 2 verses 14 through 41, as we study Peter's first sermon. And as we look at this sermon, it's really striking because it's simple, it's bold, and it's effective. And really, this sermon of Peter's is a testament to what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in Peter's life over the past few years that Peter had followed him. Jesus had given Peter a deep knowledge of Scripture, a sincere love for the Savior, and a burden for lost souls. And all of these traits are demonstrated in Peter's message that day, and the result was that thousands of people were saved. Now, I recognize that relatively few people are called by God to be full-time preachers of the gospel. And so you may be wondering, what benefit is there to studying Peter's model of preaching here? I'm not likely to stand behind a pulpit and preach anytime soon. Well, that may be the case, but even if God has not called you to a full-time preaching ministry, every believer is called to be a preacher of the gospel. Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," to proclaim the good news. And if any Christian is going to be an effective preacher of the gospel, they must follow the same pattern that Peter did, that he showed here by faithfully proclaiming the Savior from the Scripture. And when we do, sinners will be saved. Just for the immediate context, before we read our first portion, in verses 1 through 13, we learn about the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believers. You may remember from our last lesson that the disciples were gathering together in Jerusalem and they spent 10 days just praying and waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to send the Holy Spirit. When all of a sudden they heard the sound of a wind blowing and then they saw tongues of fire over their heads, and at that very moment, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in their hearts forever. That invisible dwelling of the Spirit was demonstrated by the supernatural gift of languages. As they were speaking to others, each heard in their native tongue. If you look at verses 9 through 11, we'll not read it for sake of time, but you'll find a list of the language groups that people heard that day, proving, by the way, that these were actual human languages. This was not gibberish, and it wasn't some kind of a mysterious supernatural angelic language. These were actual human languages. Again, read the verses 9 through 11, and you'll see those. And as the disciples were speaking in other languages, people in the crowds began to wonder out loud what in the world was going on. In fact, some people even began to accuse the disciples of being drunk and in a drunken stupor. And it was then at that point that Peter stood up and he began his very first sermon. Look with me at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Roman numeral 1, we're going to see three characteristics of Peter's sermon this day. Very important traits. Number one, Peter preached from the Scripture. Peter preached from the Scripture. So after gathering everybody's attention, Peter launched directly into his sermon with a near quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. When he says in verse 16, "This is what that which is spoken by the prophet Joel," what you find in verses 17 through 21 is almost an exact quote from that passage. But one verse in particular was important to emphasize because it explained the phenomenon that they were witnessing. Because Joel had promised in verse 28, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And so what Peter wanted them to know is that these people are not drunk, but rather this is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power at work in their life. Now, his audience was at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament scripture because they were almost exclusively Jews. And so they would have known who Joel was. They probably would have even remembered having heard this passage when he quoted it. And so he's trying to emphasize the fact that the disciples had just received the fulfillment of that promise and that the Holy Spirit was the source of this sudden miraculous event. Now, Peter's use of the Old Testament would have resonated with these people, especially because they were Jews and they were familiar with the Old Testament. But even if they had not known the Bible, it still would have been effective. Because the proclaiming of the Word of God is God's chosen means of communicating His truth. Paul told Timothy, "Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season." Many people mistakenly think that in order to be an effective preacher, whether we're talking about a full-time pastor, whether we're talking about just a personal witness, that you have to be able to, you know, tell captivating stories and be able to give brilliant replies to any questions or criticisms that may come from skeptics. When it's really much simpler than that. God has told us simply to proclaim His Word. The truth is, neither our wit or charm will ever change a person's heart or bring conviction that results in salvation. Neither our wit or charm, and some of you may have more than one of one than the other, but neither is sufficient. Man's words do not have the power to save. Only God's word does. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of God." Faith comes as we hear the scripture. The Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was one of the best trained religious leaders of his day before he got saved, he later wrote this about the words of men in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul could have used enticing words of man's wisdom. He could have used all of his eloquence, and he could have poured all of his intelligence into his preaching and into his writing. But he intentionally kept it simple, so that God would get all the credit for what God did. Peter here is simply preaching the Word of God, recognizing that it is God's Word that will work in a person's heart to bring them to the point of salvation. Not only did he quote from the book of Joel, he also quoted from two different psalms. Later, we'll read these in just a minute. But clearly, he understood that if souls were going to be saved, then the Word of God had to be preached. I've read a lot of different books and programs and things like that on soul winning, and it makes me very sad, to say the least, when I read a soul winning guide that is nothing more than worldly sales tricks and gimmicks couched in religious language. I remember hearing one time a method of soul winning, if you want to call it that, the guy that was presenting this said that the way you start your soul winning effort is by asking seven questions that the answer will be yes to. So you say, "Are you having a good day today?" What are most people going to say? Yes. You know, "Isn't the weather nice?" If the weather's nice, then they'll say yes. And he said, you go through seven questions like that so that the answer will be yes, so that when you are ready to ask them, "Do you want to trust Jesus as their Savior?" they'll already be primed to say yes. Folks, that is not how we win souls. That is nothing more than a sales gimmick. All right? If you're selling vacuums, go right ahead. If that works for you, go ahead. But the gospel is much more important. We need to make sure that we stick with the truth of the Word of God. When we simply proclaim the Scripture as best we can, we are showing our faith in God's promise that His Word would not return void. Because the Lord says, "My word, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." When we don't stick with the Scripture, when we feel like we have to use our own wit and our own techniques and our own gimmicks, what we're saying is, I don't think the Bible is enough. Just stick with the Word of God. As we preach the gospel, we must rely on the power of Scripture like Peter did. But then I want you to see, next of all, that Peter proclaimed the Savior. Peter proclaimed the Savior. In our text here, look with me at verse 22. Excuse me a second. Look at verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now here in this section that we've just read, we find that the source of Peter's message was the Scripture, but the subject of his message was the Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses the Bible, two passages from the book of Psalms, to proclaim and to prove that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who God promised would come and save his people from their sin. And there's so much that if we had time, we could unpack from Peter's words here. But I want you to notice particularly what Peter said about Jesus using Scripture to prove it. First of all, he declared the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is God who became man. Now, he begins building the foundation for this truth by reminding them of the miracles that Jesus did that proved his deity. You know, every miracle that Jesus did proved that he was God. When he spoke and the storm stopped and the waves were still, that proved that he was God. But I want to show you one particular example, I think, that stands out, a miracle that proves the deity of Christ. Turn over to Mark chapter 2. And we'll see Mark's account of the healing of the paraplegic. The way that Jesus healed this man and what he said was specifically designed to prove that Jesus is God, his deity. We're going to begin in verse 5 of Mark 2. We're skipping the part where they tear the roof up and four men let him down. It says in verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, be healed first. He said, your sins be forgiven thee. Look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? The people that heard Jesus say that, some of them, the scribes, they immediately thought, wait a second, what's he doing? He can't forgive sins because only God can forgive sins. Look at verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Why did Jesus say to this man, your sins are forgiven? Why did he do that first and then later heal him? So that there would be no doubt that he had the authority to forgive sins. And based on what the scribes said, and it's absolutely true, that's something only God can do. The miracle proved the deity of Christ. And we could go through so many more examples. But this is where Peter starts, reminding them of the miracles that Jesus did that they had all seen. Then he backs up his claim with quotes from the Old Testament. He points out that in Psalm 110 and verse number 1, David could not be referring to himself as the one whose enemies would be made his footstool, so it must be referring to someone else even greater than King David. David called this one his Lord. Why did Peter spend time on this? It's because the deity of Christ is foundational to the gospel. Because if Jesus isn't God, then he was a sinner like the rest of us, and his death was only for his sins and not for ours too. So the deity of Christ, he preached Christ that he is God. But then he also proclaimed the death of Christ, though he was innocent. He proclaimed the death of Christ, though he was innocent. They, that is the Jews, had slain Jesus with wicked hands, he said. Jesus' death was unjust in the sense that he did not deserve to die for his sins, because he had none. He was innocent. And yet he died anyway. Why? Well, Peter says, because that's what God had determined before the world began. That was according to God's plan. God decreed that he should. Revelations 13:8 says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God in eternity past decided that Jesus would die in the place of sinful men so that all could be saved. And in the course of time, God sent his Son into the world. He was made in the likeness of men, and then he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He preached the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and then he proclaimed the defeat of death by Jesus through the resurrection. And this is really the focus of Peter's message here. This is what he really drives home to them, that yes, Jesus died, but praise the Lord, he's not dead anymore. He rose again. God raised him from the dead because death could not hold him. I love that expression. It's like, it reminds me when I was a little kid wrestling with my dad. You know, sometimes my dad would let me think that I'm winning, but then it would become very apparent that I could not hold him. Well, for 3 days, it seemed like death maybe was going to win. But then it became very apparent that death could not hold Jesus when he rose from the grave. The resurrection proves the deity of Christ. Romans 1:4 says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of them the dead. The resurrection proves that sin and death have been defeated. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death, Revelation 1:18. The resurrection proves that Jesus has eternal life to offer all those who believe in him. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The resurrection is vital to the gospel message. And that's what this was all about. Peter's message was all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simple truth that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Now he's presenting that to this group of people, primarily Jews, almost exclusively Jews probably, that had some scriptural background. They understood the idea of the Messiah. And he's showing them that Jesus is the Messiah and that he died, but he rose again. And that, in a nutshell, is the message of the gospel. As Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. The gospel of Jesus must be the foundation of all preaching. And it is the message that the lost need to hear most. Look, I believe that we ought to share all the truth of Scripture and try to influence society with all the truth of Scripture in every way. But we must not forget that it is the gospel message in particular that the lost need to hear. Our culture needs to know what God says about the family. Absolutely. Our culture needs to know what God says about human life, when it begins and when it should end. Absolutely. But more than anything else, the lost need to hear the gospel. We must not forget that. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save sinful souls from hell. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If we want our preaching and our witness to be effective like Peter's was, then we need to preach the Savior like Peter did. And then finally, number three, turn back to the book of Acts and let's read verses 37 through 41. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Roman numeral 3, Peter pleaded with sinners. He preached the Scriptures, he proclaimed the Savior, and he pleaded with sinners. The Bible tells us that when Peter had preached the Savior from the Scripture, the Holy Spirit convicted the hearts of those who heard. The phrase is used in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. And it describes the conviction that they were feeling. Some things, sometimes I think as Christians, we forget that a lost person does not understand what the conviction of the Holy Spirit really is. It's strange to them. And even as we talk about it, sometimes we're not exactly sure all the time what exactly is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's this. Holy Spirit conviction is the internal work of God convincing people of the truth about Jesus and their need to trust Him. The word convict is the same idea of to convince of something. And as they were pricked in their heart, they felt something in their this nudge, if you will, on the inside that says, I need to find out more about this. I hear what he's saying, and there's something to this, and I need to know what to do. And that was their question to him. What shall we do? Peter's answer to them in verse number 38, repent. Repent. You know, John the Baptist's message was a message of repentance. Did you know that the message of Jesus was a message of repentance? Unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And here we find that the message of Peter was a message of repentance. Did you know the message of Paul was a message of repentance? Repentance is kind of a big deal. I don't know why, but there are some in Baptist circles who don't like preaching repentance. They say it's adding works to the gospel. It's not, in any stretch of the imagination, because biblical repentance is not a work. Biblical repentance is simply a change of mind. And that change of mind will result in a change of action, but it's not a work that you produce. That repentance would be demonstrated, if it was genuine repentance, it would be demonstrated outwardly by a willingness to identify publicly with Christ through baptism. That's why he said, repent and be baptized. Not that the baptism had anything to do with actually saving their soul, but it would be the outward proof of that inward decision to follow Christ. The result of that repentance would be salvation from sin and the receiving of the Holy Ghost. The remission of sins and the receiving of the Spirit is what he said. What I want to draw your attention to the words of verse number 40, because it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You can pick up on Peter's tone here. It is one of pleading with them, urging them, trying to appeal to them to make this decision to trust Christ. In all of our efforts to reach people with the gospel, we must strive to bring them to a point of decision. Sometimes we're very bold in proclaiming the truth, but we're very timid in calling people to repentance. And I believe we need to be just as bold about urging people to believe the truth of the gospel as we are about telling people what that truth is. We need to bravely plead with people to repent. Don't just leave someone hanging. Don't just tell them, well, Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Have a nice day. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Will you believe? Will you trust him now? Plead with them. Urge them. Beseech them, which is a fancy Bible word for beg. As you read the book of Acts and through the epistles, you find that the followers of Christ were constantly urging others to make a choice, make a decision, and make the right one, follow Christ. Acts 18:28 says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Acts 19 and verse number 8, he went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. These words, convince, persuade, dispute, these all speak of an urgency, pleading with people to trust Christ. You see, our job is to both tell people what Jesus did and to plead with them to repent of their sin and accept him as their Savior. If we're going to be an effective witness like Peter was, then we must also plead with sinners like Peter did. You remember that when Jesus called Peter, he said, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. And on the day of Pentecost, we begin to see the fulfillment of that promise. In all of Peter's commercial fishing career, he had never hauled in a catch like he did this day. 3,000 souls were saved. They were saved by God, but God used Peter in an incredible way because he preached the scripture, he proclaimed the Savior, and he pleaded with sinners. We too must follow Jesus and preach the gospel like Peter did if we're going to see souls saved through our influence. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us what the Holy Spirit did through the Apostle Peter on this day of Pentecost. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ did to change Peter and to make him into a new man, a vessel unto honor, one that was fit for your service. Lord, I pray that we would follow you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the witnesses we ought to be. Give us boldness, Lord, not just to share the gospel, but to urge the lost to receive it. And Lord, I pray that souls would be saved right here in this community, that they, Lord, would be true disciples of you, that we as Philadelphia Baptist Church would be able to fulfill our responsibility of teaching them all things whatsoever you've commanded. Lord, that's still your plan. And it's a program that we must be involved in if we are to be obedient. So Lord, I pray that you would use us to be powerful witnesses for you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.